After our introduction last week to these seven churches and here in the book of Revelation, we're going to follow the same outline we used last week to look at the seven individual churches. And this morning we come to the first church, the church at Ephesus. But before we go into the outline of those pointers we had last week, I want to look at the background of this church to learn something more about it, to where it was located. Because we often think, as we come to God's Word, we often read it in light of our own situation, our own society, the 21st century. And as we read this, we might have that mindset of modern day 21st century. But we need to cast our minds back all those 2,000 years ago to this place at Ephesus. And to do that, we need to look a little at the time and the city itself and when it is written. The place that we think of here in Ephesus is in the western part of modern-day Turkey. The city of Ephesus is no longer there, as it's now in ruins, as it were. But in that time, it was the largest and most critical city of Asia Minor. It wasn't the capital city. Pergamon was the capital city of that region. But Ephesus had a more strategic place. It was a more important city. It was a very busy city. It is the greatest harbour of all the cities in that area. And so it was a constant influx of people coming in it all the time, cargo coming in and out all the time, ships passing through. The Kaister River ran from Ephesus out to the Mediterranean Sea. That was about 3 miles long. So you can imagine they can sail up the Mediterranean Sea, right up the Kaister River, right into the city and the port of Ephesus. It was like a horseshoe shape of a harbour, so the boat were able to sail up and actually were like going round and round about and sail back out. So it was very convenient for trade and for commerce at that time, in a very busy place. You can imagine people from all over the world, as well, and from different regions, travelled through that city because of business. And that's that river, the Kaister River. It used to leave a lot of that silk with it on the ground, and through time that built up, and it actually the river became a bit like a swimming lane. Well, they had to dig out the silt to make tracks for the river and for the boats to sail up. So it was like near like a motorway divided into lanes, because there was mounds on each side and they used to sail up into the place at Ephesus. If you go there now, the water's 6 miles away from the ruins, whereas in this time it is 3 miles. So you can see the build up of the sediment and the silt even over time. But there were four main roads that led in and out of the city of Ephesus. They went in all directions. They were key to the cities and the areas around them. And in fact, under the time of great persecution, those who refused to worship the emperor at the time and to follow the idolatry of the land that was imposed upon them, the prisoners were carried through along these roads from Ephesus right through to Rome. And these roads became known as the Highway of the Martyrs, as these prisoners were brought to Rome to be cast to the lions and to be killed. Politically speaking, it was a self-governing city. They didn't have any Roman troops stationed there, so they were self-governed. They were considered a free city under Rome. In the sporting scheme, the Ephesian Games, which rivaled the Olympics, were held there in the month of May. And people from all over the world and beyond came to the city of Ephesus for those games. Culturally speaking, as you walk from the harbour up to the promenade, there was a great amphitheatre which held some 20 to 25,000 people. And I know some folks, I was actually speaking to a man last week in the Consider Christ Outreach who's been to Ephesus, and he said it's a spectacular feat. He said he sat in one end of it and his wife and children were at the far end, and he whispered to someone and they could hear him. The sound was fantastic. You think of the sound we seek to proclaim in buildings, but the Romans were years ahead of us. It's a wonderful, great feat of art how they did this. As a wonderful library there also. So a very culturally significant place. But the most important aspect of it, in consideration for our message this morning, is the religious situation of the city of Ephesus. This was the centre of the worship of Diana, or Artemis. Artemis being the Greek name, Diana being the Roman name. And as you think of that, it probably leads you to think Artemis, leads you to think of male. Diana would think you, lead you to think of female. And even in those times, they sought to confuse genders. Even you think you're living in the right in our day as you read these words. But Satan doesn't change. What does Satan do? He simply rewraps, puts a new wrapping, gives it a new name. But it's always been there. There's nothing new under the sun. He doesn't have new tactics. He just seeks to confuse people in different ways. But the goddess Diana, I'm sure as you think of the goddess Diana, you probably have a picture in your mind of a beautiful goddess and a beautiful statue, but it wasn't like that at all. And if you go home today and Google it, you'll see that it was a hideous statue, a hideous creature to look at. Wasn't beautiful at all. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world, a great temple they built to this goddess Diana. And thousands of priests and priestesses served in the temple, many of them as religious prostitutes. It was a place of great immorality and wickedness, and I'm not going to go into any of that today. But one of the Roman philosophers at that time even lamented over the immorality and wickedness of the city, saying that the citizens were fit only to be drowned. And that the reason he could never laugh or smile but was because he lived amidst such terrible uncleanness. That's one of their own pagans wrote those words. So this was a major town, a major city around the world. The temple itself was 435 feet long by 260 feet wide, of 120 great big marble columns over 30 feet high at the front of it. You imagine it. A wonderful building dedicated to this goddess Diana, this pagan. The temple was a museum with artifacts from all around the world. It's also a sanctuary for criminals. If you were a criminal, you could flee to this temple and you were safe. No one could touch you there. It was also the Bank of Asia. Quite ironic. The criminals could hide there, and yet it was the place of the banking world as well. All the wealthy kept their treasures there in the shrine. So there's big business in the city. A lot of commerce. They sold idols of Diana and other types of idols. Became a marketplace. And when the church at Ephesus started and began to grow, it caused the money changing hands to dramatically fall because there wasn't as many pagans that were being converted. It actually impacted the worship of Diana. And if you read over in Acts 19, I would encourage you to do so later. You'll read there about a riot in that city because of what took place, because of the Christians, and they were causing disruption to the sale of the idols, and the Christians were persecuted and some were even killed. And this was a city of around 200,000 inhabitants. So that's little of the context, the background of the city, the religious environment, the things in which this church that we're going to look at now faced. This was the area, the city that they lived in. And if we were to compare it to somewhere in our land, there wouldn't be anywhere as wicked as our own city is and other cities around this world is. In comparison to the city of Ephesus, we couldn't find a place in comparison. It was a very wicked place. So that's the background. So let's get to our outline of this church at Ephesus. Firstly, the addressees. We're going to use the same outline as we did last week. Notice there in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, obviously, if this letter was addressed to the church in Londonderry, we'd know something of it. We know the history of the church. We know that it started in 1967 down in Ardmore. We know that Reverend Wiley was involved in the beginning and other men. We know some of you were there and so forth. We know the background and all the rest, the history of the church. But the church at Ephesus, what about it? Where did it start? Who started? Who were there at the beginning? Well, we read about that in Acts 18 and 19, where Paul on his second missionary journey had left Aquila and Priscilla behind, and they began laying some of the groundwork for the beginning of this church here at Ephesus. And along comes Apollos from Alexandria, and he was a powerful Old Testament preacher. He knew only the baptism of John. He didn't know about the Messiah. He didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come. And we read there that Aquila and Priscilla, there in Acts chapter 18, taught him more perfectly the gospel. Now imagine how much powerful of a preacher this man became as he understood the New Testament, as he understood the gospel, as they taught him of the Messiah, and how he saw the Old Testament scriptures that he knew had been fulfilled. So he was involved in Ephesus. So Paul, when he arrives back on his third missionary journey there in Acts chapter 19, he runs into this group of believers. Apollos has joined them now. And that's where this church at Ephesus is launched. Now, he remains there for a few years. And over the years, you think of the men that came along. I want you to think of this, the great Christian heritage of this church. You'd had Aquila and Priscilla, you had Apollos, you had Paul. Timothy was a pastor there in his day. Tychicus was there for a time. And John here, the writer of Revelation, the beloved disciple, was also there as well. He's now a prisoner. He'd been arrested in Ephesus, put in the Isle of Patmos for the preaching of the gospel. He's used to write this letter now back to his own church. So quite a group of pastors, quite a legacy as you think of this church. And that's important as we apply this to our own church. A strong biblical history, strong teaching, great men of God, great preachers, godly men, men who sought to promote the cause of Christ. And in fact, this church, as you read Acts 19, you'll read that this church had a great impact on those around him, because Paul spoke that everyone in Asia Minor, even from the Jew and the Greek, heard the gospel as a result of the ministry of this church at Ephesus. So that's who he is addressing to the church at Ephesus. These are the addressees. But secondly, I want you to see the author. This is now the glorified Christ here, and he's writing a letter to his churches. He says, write unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. By the way, who is the angel? Is it an angelic being? No, it's not. It's a human messenger. It's the minister. It's the pastor of the church. Whoever was tasked by the Lord to minister that church, he was the messenger. And nowhere in Scripture are angels sent to lead churches or teach churches or anything like that. Men are given that task. Let me say that again. Men, not women. Men are given that task. And again, we see that today in so many even evangelical circles. Even women ministers, women pastors, women leading the Church of Christ. And that is contrary to God's word. Men are given that task. And here this letter was written unto the angel, the pastor, the minister, the leader of the church. And the word angel in the Greek is the word angelos, which means messenger. So it's applied to men as well as to angelic beings. So these things write unto the angel. And he goes on to say, these things that he hath holden the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now the seven stars here in verse 1 are the seven messengers, the seven pastors. And they are said to be held in the, notice that in verse 1, that he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now think of that. That speaks of a privileged position. Speaks of a privileged position. And that is true. It is a privilege to be a minister. One of the highest privileges there can be. But also, when you think of that, holding it in his right hand, not only thinks of privilege, but it speaks of ownership. It implies ownership. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my Lord as he is your Lord. We belong to him. The pastor, the minister of the church, belongs to the Lord. And he is accountable to the Lord. The messenger is accountable to the author. He's accountable to the Lord. It also speaks of authority. He's held in his right hand. This speaks of authority. You think of the king. You think of the coronation. You think of holding the scepter, whatever, in his right hand. The right hand speaks of authority. And when someone has something in their hand, they have authority over what it is. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is the head shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief pastor over all these other pastors, over me. as we minister to the flock of God. You see, this isn't my church. You are not just my people. We all belong to the Lord, and I belong to the Lord, and I am accountable to the Lord as well. And it would do well for all ministers everywhere to remember this as we go through the crises of wondering, how do we get the numbers up? How do we get the crowd in? What are we going to do? What new things are we going to do? What new flavors are we going to add to the gospel? Are we going to present a diet gospel, a light gospel, a strawberry-flavored gospel? What are we going to do to bring the people in? We belong to the Lord. It's His church. We are His messengers. And what we have been tasked to do by Christ Himself is to faithfully preach and teach His word. And yes, in the last days, in the lukewarm days, we'll learn about it when we get to Laodicea. The indifferent days, there'll be a decline, even among God's people. There will be in that day that the love of many, and that is the love of the many, which is speaking of believers, will wax worse, will grow cold. And we see that all around us, that indifference to the church of Christ. And in these days that we live, we're not to blur the lines between right and wrong. And sadly, many have blurred the lines. We are to sharpen the lines that they stand out even more. That we'll see right from wrong. We've been preaching on holiness and sanctification in the prayer meeting. There has to be marks of demarcation. The world and the church. No middle ground. That's what we're called to do. So here the Lord Jesus holds the messengers, the pastor, the minister in His right hand. And let me say to you, pray for your pastor. I covet your prayers. Pray for all ministers. And let me say again, friend, if you're here early on a Sunday, come to the prayer meeting beforehand. Pray for your minister. Pray for all the ministers who need your prayers. Because we have great responsibility and accountability because of it. But before you start just looking at the man in the pulpit and says, well, you need to behave yourself, read on. Look at the next part of the phrase. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That is you. That is you. Christ is walking in the midst of His church. That means He is present. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. I think, remember His words to the disciples there in Matthew 28, as he made that great commission, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, for lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He's here. He's with His church. He's with His church. That implies presence. It also implies power. Because He's with His church, we do it in His strength. It also implies perception. He knows. He knows what goes on in His church. There's nothing hidden from Him. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's omnipresent. There's nothing we say or do that He does not know. And how often we are like that. We're in certain company, and we'll say, I'll not say that because so-and-so is there. If they weren't there, I would say that. How often do we act like that? We're in certain company, well, I better not say that. But I wonder, friend, if we lived with that mindset throughout the whole day, realizing Christ is here. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ hears everything I say. He sees everything I do. Nothing's hid from Him. Would it change the things we said, the things we do, the attitudes we have, if we realize that Christ is in the midst? So here's the author. He's the one who's writing. Thirdly, I want you to see the approval. The approval. What is he going to commend this church for? Look at verse 2. I know thy works. I know thy works. Now that speaks of normal, everyday work that's expected of every believer. And let me repeat that again. This is normal, everyday works that is expected of every believer. This carries the idea of you getting up tomorrow morning, getting your breakfast, heading out to work. You do it every day. It's expected of you. It's your normal routine. It's your normal employment. You go to work, you do your job, receive your pay, provide for your families. It's just normal life. That's what he's saying. I know thy works. That's the normal expectation of every believer. What is it? Be faithful in the Lord's work. Attend God's house. participate in the work of the church, give, encourage, edify, tell others about the Saviour. That is the everyday role of the believer. That's not up and above everything else. That is the normal. That is thy works. That is what is expected of every one of you. That's not just what I expect of you. That's what the Lord expects of you. And the Lord will hold you accountable if you fail in that. It's expected of the Church of Christ. Not just the missionaries, not just the minister, the session, the leaders. It's expected of everyone. That is thy works. But then he goes on. He goes on and says, I know thy labour. I know thy works, and I know thy labour. Labour here means intense labour, united with trouble and toil. The church at Ephesus was in a difficult place. We noted that in the background. It wasn't an easy place to serve the Lord. Yet, they went about the normal works expected of any church, but they also laboured to the point of exhaustion under difficult circumstances. I'm sure you've been there. Some crisis has happened, or in the family, or something's happened, and you've worked and you've worked. You've gone without hardly any sleep. You get a couple of hours or something, a busy time in work or whatever. It's just, you get to the point of exhaustion. You can't hardly even drive home, or you can hardly even get yourself to bed. You're totally, totally drained and exhausted. That was their labour. That wasn't their works. The works were just everyday routine. This was their labour. Not only did they do the normal work, but they laboured intensely to the point of exhaustion. And also notice their patience. This speaks of an enduring, sustaining perseverance. They would not quit under difficult and trying circumstances. Nothing would stop these people from doing what the Lord required of them. It often amazes me what little it takes for some people to step out of the service of the Lord, to stop doing something for the Lord. Oh, someone criticized me, someone offended me, I didn't receive the recognition I should have got, so they give up. Stop serving in the church. Some even stop attending church altogether because someone said something to them one time. With often a huff, they've allowed their testimony and the work of Christ to be harmed. But these believers, under the most difficult circumstances, didn't do this. They lived in a place that was the most difficult to be a believer anywhere. And yet they worked and worked to the point of exhaustion and did it with patience, and they did it with direct conflict all around them. It says there in verse 2, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. The believer today should be separate from the world, should be sanctified wholly unto the Lord. We dare not tolerate evil. We dare not let evil into the church. Not even let a door open, a crack to let it in. This church wouldn't let evil in. In fact, he goes on to speak of their discernment. Discernment comes with knowledge and wisdom. We dare not, you know, come to the things of God in our own strength. We need the help of the Spirit. We need to examine. We need to check these things. We need to have discernment. We need to be like the Bereans who heard the word, went home, searched the scriptures where those things were so, and proved them. And this church had discernment because he said, you found them to be liars there in verse 2. The end of verse 2. You found them to be liars. You've tried these people. You found them to be liars, yet they had discernment. They've laboured steadily, face of opposition and great trial in a dark and pagan world. They had sought to live the Lord, or serve the Lord for 40 years. This church was going 40 years, threw all its energies and entire means into the cause of Christ, not in spurts and spasms, but in continued unabated zeal for the glory of God. They bore reproach and persecution for Christ's sake, and did so with patience. In the teeth of opposition, they stood firm. In the midst of Christ's enemies, they boldly confessed him. In the face of hardship, trial, persecution, even imprisonment, they confidently served their master. They were loyal to the core. These people are loyal. You could count on them. If you had a service on Sunday morning, they'd be there. If you had an open there in the afternoon, they'd be there. Sunday evening, they'd be there. Every meeting, they'd be there. Outreach, they'd be there. And the Saviour commended them for their rare faithfulness and perseverance. "I know that thou hast not fainted," he said. "I know that thou hast not fainted," the end of verse 3. Never failed, never fainted, never quit, never faltered. These saints at Ephesus were rare, very rare people in the Church of Christ. Jump down to verse 6. He gives another approval there in verse 6. He commended this church. They hated the deeds of a group called the Nicolaitans. These were ones who advocated immoral behavior and sought to influence the church in Ephesus. He says, he commended them and said that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I know it's not PC, it's not politically correct in the eyes of the world sometimes to say you hate something. You'll be marked by being intolerant. But let me say today, sometimes it's good to be marked of intolerance. There's nothing wrong. Never be ashamed of someone calling you intolerant. That is, if you're standing for the truth of God's word. Someone says you're intolerant. Say, okay, I'm standing against evil. I'm standing for truth. There's worse things that can be called than being intolerant. Never worry about that. And sadly, many people are afraid today to preach the full counsel of God in case someone says, "Oh, you're not being loving. You're not being kind. You're being intolerant to that other group. How do you know they don't love the Lord like you do? And just because they don't do the things you do and all the rest." But if not standing in the truth of God's word, we're not to tolerate them. So here's this church. And if we were to stop the message here now, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? And I would love to be able just to stop now and say, what a wonderful church. What a picture of a perfect church in a sense, and how we'd love to strive to be like this church up to this point. But we can't stop there. Because fourthly, I want you to see the accusation. The accusation, verse 4. He gave them all this approval, all the commendations. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Can you imagine? Can you imagine this church? To come to church, the pastor gets up. He's reading out this letter to them. Tell them how wonderful they are. And I can imagine his glances around the church and looking, you know, we're doing well here, you know, and nods of approval and smiling on all the elders are nodding, we're a great job, and everyone's happy. This is wonderful. What a wonderful church we are. This is great. We all love to be praised, don't we? All of us love to be praised. We don't like to be criticized. We'd love to be praised, and we'd love to be praised like this church. And often we are like that. We think we're better than other churches. And often we can fall into that mindset. We're better than such and such a church. They're an apostate church, or they do that, or the other, whatever. We're better than them, and we can clap ourselves in the back that we're wonderful and all the rest. And here, I can imagine this church doing likewise. But then came those words, those striking words, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." I have an accusation against thee. Now, someone can make an accusation against you or me. And it could go to court, whatever, you get the lawyers and you hear my side of the view and the other person and it's all weighed up, the evidence is weighed up and so on, the judge makes a decision who is right and who is wrong. But here when the Lord comes and makes an accusation against us, the one who knows all, sees all, he makes a perfect accusation. There's no recourse here. There's no debate. There's no trial. We can't argue back. We have to accept this accusation. That's all we can do when the Lord puts his finger upon sin in our lives. We dare not argue back because the Lord knows. And there's a sin in the midst of this church, and that is you're doing all these things and they're great. You're doing well. But the one problem is you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're doing it for the wrong reason. You see, you think back to the early days of this church and the early church. And when Paul wrote to the book or the church at Ephesus in 61 AD, when he wrote his letter, he wrote in Ephesians 1 verse 15. He said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints." They were famous. This church was famous for the love for the Lord. Paul had heard it. He wrote this letter. "I've heard how loving you are, what you're doing for the Lord." But now by 90 AD, 30 years, they had abandoned that love. They're still doing the same works, but for different motives, they become ritualistic. In fact, maintaining that success became the priority over loving the one for whom they were doing it. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord, he speaks to Israel as his bride, and he speaks there, he says, "Remember how I loved you? Remember how I chose you? Out of all the nations, I chose you to be mine. I blessed you. I provided for you. I've made you my bride, and I've adorned you as this beautiful bride." But what did Israel do? Israel trusted in their own beauty, and she became the harlot and became unfaithful unto the Lord. And that's happening here in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. In the beginning, they loved Christ. They did everything out of love for Christ, but now they were doing things, but not out of love. And he said, "I have somewhat against you. You have sinned against me." Well, they're still doing all the things, but they weren't doing it for the right reasons. Imagine husband or wife, and either or comes to the other one and said, "I want to tell you something. I don't love you anymore. I don't love you anymore. Oh, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to do all that. Was the wife going to cook and clean and do all I did before the husband? I'm going to do all the things I always said. Nothing's going to change. But I just want you to know I don't love you." Is that right? Would you be okay with that? Of course you wouldn't. We shouldn't be. But that, in essence, is what this church was doing. They're still doing all the things that they did before, but they weren't doing it out of love. How did the Lord answer them? Well, look at, fifthly, the advice he gives here. You see, they were violating Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God of all thy heart, of all thy soul, of all thy might." The Lord repeated that in Matthew 22 as that lawyer, the Pharisee, came. What's the greatest commandment? The Lord repeated it: "Love the Lord thy God of all thy soul and heart and soul and mind." And here the Lord says to this church to remember. First thing you do is remember. Remember, the first step in correcting this loss of love is to remember what it was like when you first came to know Christ. And friend, I want you to go in your mind back to that moment in your life when you trusted Christ as Savior. When you heard the gospel, when your eyes were opened, when you repented of your sin, when you asked the Lord to save you. Remember the excitement, curiosity, the desire to know God's word, to learn more about God's word, the desire to be in God's house, the desire to come and listen to the preaching of the word, to grow and hear, and men who knew the word, and older people, older Christians, and you're hungry for the word, and you wanted to be fed. You had a great desire. Your heart burned for the things of God. Immediately we fell in love with him, didn't we? And we could have used the language of Samuel Rutherford. He said this with honesty. He said, "O my Lord, if there were a broad hell betwixt me and thee, if I could not get at thee except by wading through it, I would not think twice, but I would plunge through it all if I might embrace thee and call thee mine." That love, that unrestrained love that we have lost in measure. He says, remember. Remember that first love. And then second, he says, repent. By remembering where you were, what you do is you turn 180 degrees. You've been going in the opposite direction, but turn and go back to where you were at the start. And that's the third part. Do the first works. Remember, repent, repeat. Go back to where you were. Do it again. But you say, well, they were doing all these things. Yes, they were doing them, but they were doing them for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. They weren't doing it for the love of Christ. They were doing it because it was their duty. It was expected of them. And there it is when I'm, as a preacher, feel, oh, I have to go to God's house. Meeting's on, and you become weary, and you come, I have to go to church today. I don't feel like it, but I have to go. That should never be our motive. Or I need to go to that meeting because so-and-so will think, well, I wonder where were they today? They weren't out, or what's wrong? I need to go, but someone will be talking about me. Friend, that should never be our motivation. And let me say this. Don't come to church because you want to please me. Or don't come to the prayer meeting because you want to please me. Come because you love the Lord. Come because you want to please him. Come because he should be your only desire. That needs to be your motivation for all you do, whether it's outreach or whatever it is you do. Do it for the love of Christ. That should be our motivation. And here this church, they'd lost that motivation. You think back. Think back to your first love when you fell in love. You'd do anything. I was talking to a man during the week and talked about his son and his way. 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning, went to Cork, wasn't home till 8 o'clock that night, away all day, went to bed for a couple hours, jumped in the car at 11 o'clock and drove almost 2 hours to see his girlfriend. Why? Because he loved her. Think of the hoops you jumped through and the hurdles you jumped over to be with that one you loved. It didn't matter if you were tired or a hard day at work. You were there. Oh, you wouldn't miss going to see your girlfriend or boyfriend. It didn't matter how tired you were. And yet become weary and, oh, I'll not go to church. A bit tired today. I'll take the day off. I'll skip today. I'll take a wee holiday. I'll not bother going today. Need to do it for the right motivation. Next comes an admonition. And here's a warning. What happens if you don't do this? Well, the Lord makes it very clear in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He said, I'll remove your church. I'll remove your church. Now think of this. This church was probably one of the most remarkable churches of all first century Christianity, with one of the most remarkable lists of pastors and church leaders, and one of the most remarkable lists of accomplishments as far as the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. Not just that city, but that whole area of that world at that time. You think of that. Now, today, there's no city, there's no harbour, there's no cultural centre, there's no temple to Diana, and there's no church at Ephesus. No church. What a warning. History tells us, yes, they repented for a while, and they went back to doing the first works for the right reasons, but soon they faded away, and the Lord came and he removed that church. He did what he said he would do. You know, one of the deaths of the church is not a lack of activity. You can have plenty of activity. It's not a lack of program or even a lack of growth. The death of a church comes when we forsake our first love for Christ. You see, it's not enough just to do things. We have to do them for the right reason. That's the warning here. And there's a warning to us here. If this church can be taken and removed, there's no reason why our church or any other faithful church who departs from Christ and wanders and no longer loves him and no longer serves him in the way in which they ought to, he doesn't come and close the door. There's many faithful churches. You can drive through Ulster and you can look at a church and say, I'm at 1859, that church is full. Prayer meetings that lasted for hours and hours and hours. You think of First Derry. 1859, you read of it in the revival. I think it's Reverend Richard Smith was the minister. How the Lord worked mightily. Well, the church doors still open. But has the gospel been preached? What's happened in time? Many churches we could look at all across the world were once were faithful to the things of God, and the Lord has come and he has removed himself from them. Finally, as we conclude, he appeals to them in verse 7, and he gives them an assurance. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those who lose their first love fall, But those who regain their first love are made to stand, and that love is fed and nourished by Christ himself, and now upon this earth and forever in heaven's glory. The tree of life here is Christ. The paradise of God, speaking of here, is heaven. The feeding of love upon Christ is heaven begun already in the soul. And that's what it is to love Christ. It's just but a foretaste of heaven in that sense, to love him of all our heart, soul, and mind. We love him perfectly in glory, I know that. But surely if we could have anything on earth that we desire, would it not be that we choose to have nothing but love for the Lord Jesus Christ? And to do nothing but that which is for his sake, and that which is done out of love for him? Oh, may God, the Holy Spirit, fill my heart and yours, friend, with love for Christ above all else. May that be our testimony. Not that we stand for truth and the fundamentals of the faith alone. They're good. But we can do all that. We can be a fundamental church. We can be a church that stands against apostasy. We can be orthodox, reformed, and all those things, and yet do it for the wrong motive. If we do that, we're failing. We need to do it because we love Christ. And I would love this church to be known by this community as they walk past and say, there are a people who love Christ. Not that there's a people who stand against this, that, or the other, but there's a church that love Christ. Would you not want that? That your neighbours or anyone comes into the meeting or comes along and says, there's people who love the Lord. Something different. They have a joy. There's something about them. They have a love for Christ. May that be our desire today. May our prayer be like Jeremiah in Lamentations 5 and 21. Turn us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. The Lord be pleased to answer our prayers this morning. And may we be a church that loves the Saviour above all else. The Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close our meeting just a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you thou art a long-suffering God. How often have we failed thee? Lord, we couldn't begin to recall the amount of times we have done things for thee out of the wrong motive. Lord, we've maybe spoken a word of defense of the gospel, but we've done it in anger rather than in love for the sinner and love for thee. Oh, we have stood against evil and we've been intolerant of these things, but again, what was our motivation? Was it to score points against some other denomination or some other church? Or was it because we love thee? Father, we pray today that our soul desire and motivation for living and serving is that we love Christ. And we have a great desire to see others come to experience his love in the gospel. We thank you for what thou hast done for us. There was nothing lovely about us when you found us. Oh, we were nothing but hell-deserving sinners. But we thank you for that love that is everlasting, that never changes. And Father, we pray that this side of eternity, that thou will help us, even like the two on the road to Emmaus, Lord, as we gaze upon Christ, that our hearts indeed will burn within us, that we will grow, that we will love him more and more. Father, bless the message to all our hearts this morning. Bless us this day. Bless us this evening again as we come together around thy word, the preaching of the gospel. We pray for the unsaved. Lord, may those who walk past come in. And may they be encouraged to come in. And may they hear the words whereby they may be saved. But Father, part us now with thy fear and favour. Bless us, we ask of thee. We pray it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.